Well, I'm glad to be here again, despite my repeated exhortations to Mr. Kirtland that it's time somebody else did the speaking here, but he perseveres in having me back again, and I'm always very glad to be here and appreciate the fellowship in the gospel very much. And in Hebrews 11, which we read part of just now, Mr. Kirkland read to us, we are reminded of some who have gone before, who have manifested the grace of God and their faith in the Lord. And later on in Hebrews, in chapter 13 and verse 7, we read, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." And so it is a scriptural practice to remember those who have gone before us in the faith, particularly those whose lives are recorded in the infallible scriptures, but also those who, since biblical times, have been exemplary in the manifestation of the grace of God in them and in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One such is John Calvin. And today, I want us to look at John Calvin, his life, and his application of the truth of God's sovereignty. Mr. Kirkland gave me a free hand in what aspect of Calvin to speak about, and so what I plan to do is to give a general outline of his life, and then what he believed about God's sovereignty and how it applied to his life and ministry. So first of all, an outline of the life of John Calvin. For some of you, this will be familiar ground, for others, not so. And so I want to give, in a very brief compass, an outline of the life of John Calvin. He was born on the 7th of July, 1509, hence the 500th anniversary of his birth this year. He was born at Noyon, a small town north of Paris. His father held an important administrative post in the church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, and he was comfortably off. His father was interested in his son being well educated, and at 12 John Calvin became a candidate for the priesthood. He went to Paris University, but after a dispute between his father and the bishop over financial administration, his father decided that he didn't want his son to be a priest after all, but a lawyer. And so he proceeded to Orléans to study law. In 1531, Calvin's father died, and Calvin himself returned to Paris to study theology, which is what he really wanted to study all along. Calvin makes very little personal reference in his writings to his own conversion. His whole aim in his writings was to hold forth and to explain and to make clear the teaching of the Word of God. Thankful as he was for God's grace to him, he therefore concentrates almost entirely on biblical teaching, what the text of Holy Scripture means for everybody who receives it, who embraces it. And he says little about himself. One place where he does very much open up, comparatively speaking, about himself and his own experience is in his introduction to his commentary on the Book of Psalms. And you can get, it's worth reading that introduction to his commentary on the Psalms to see something of Calvin opening up his heart about his own experience of the grace of God. He was probably introduced first to biblical truth by Oliver Tan, who was a relation, I think a cousin of his, and he speaks of his experience in the introduction to his commentary on the Book of Psalms, and says that God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. And by this means, he says, he extricated me from an abyss of mire, that is, the superstitions of popery. And a man, Nicholas Kopp, was rector of Paris University and a friend of Calvin. And it fell to Kopp to give the inaugural lecture at the university. He consulted Calvin, and according to Beza in his biography of Calvin, Calvin actually wrote the address that Kopp gave. In this address to the university dignitaries and so on, he denounced popery, he denounced Romanism vigorously, and the result was that as Kopp had delivered it, and as Calvin was suspected of writing it, they both had to flee, and they fled from to various cities, escaping the authorities. It must be understood that such was the grip of the papacy at that time, not only in the church affairs, but with the civil power, that to denounce Rome was to make oneself an outlaw. And it was during this time that Calvin wrote his first draft of his, what was to become his major work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. In its first draft and its first edition, it consisted simply of 7 chapters, which were twice revised and much expanded later on. And Calvin was travelling, as he thought, to Strasbourg, but the roads, the direct route to Strasbourg, the roads were closed because of war between France and the Holy Roman Empire, and therefore he was obliged to make a detour through Geneva. And it's hard to imagine, so associated is the name of Calvin with Geneva now, but that Calvin's intention was to stay one night in Geneva and then head on to Strasbourg. He had no intention of staying in Geneva at all. However, in Geneva, William Farel, the reformer, who had laboured and was still engaged in seeking to reform the church and to reform Geneva according to the word of God, and toiling and battling with those who opposed him, Farel heard that Calvin was in Geneva. Somehow word reached him that Calvin was in Geneva, that it was his intention to head off in the morning. So Farel went to see Calvin in order to persuade Calvin to stay and to help with the work of preaching the word and with the work of the Reformation in Geneva. And he came to see Calvin, and Calvin says, Farel, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from my journey which I had undertaken. But sensible of my bashfulness and timidity, I would not bring myself under obligation to discharge any particular office. So Calvin wanted to go to Strasbourg. He wanted peace and quiet to study and to formulate his views more clearly. But Farel was having none of it, and he called down the curse of God upon Calvin's studies if he wouldn't stay and help. Calvin was sufficiently terrified initially to stay, but without committing himself to any office, any particular position in the church in Geneva. Calvin and Farel were in constant conflict with the city council, because they wanted not only biblical preaching and worship, but biblical church discipline and biblical civil government. Some of the upper classes bitterly resented the very idea of church discipline. Many of them were immoral and thoroughly ungodly. They would put up with Calvin and Farel preaching the word of God, but the idea of insisting on biblical church discipline, the idea that the immoral and profane should be subject to the church's censures and discipline, was obnoxious to them. And you know, there are people who will put up with biblical preaching provided there is no insistence on biblical practice. So that hasn't changed. Many detest biblical preaching and won't have it. But there are those who endure that as long as you leave them alone. During this time, Calvin was often mocked in the streets. The libertines, those who wanted to be left to do their own thing and who didn't want their ungodliness cramped in any way, they would openly insult Calvin in the streets. Let's not have this idea that Calvin was immediately a hero in Geneva. He was not. They detested him. There were many people who detested him. Some of them named their dogs after him to show the contempt in which they held him, or else they had let their dogs loose to chase him. And remember, Calvin was a timid, nervous kind of man. He wasn't a natural, tough individual at all. On one occasion, when Calvin was preaching, some of his enemies pushed forward with their swords drawn, but others closed ranks to defend him. But this is while he was preaching, and then he carried on preaching after that. So this was 1536 to 1538, his first brief period in Geneva. But eventually, Calvin and Farel were thrown out of Geneva. Farel went to Neuchâtel and Calvin to Strasbourg, where he ministered to the Church of French Exiles. So Calvin was in Strasbourg from 1538 to 1541. He married Edelette de Boer, a widow who had children by her first husband. And it was an exceedingly happy marriage. In Strasbourg, he preached twice each Lord's Day and also once a day during the week. While there, a psalter was produced in 1539 and congregational psalmody instituted. Calvin was strongly in favour of congregational psalm singing and not the, as in Rome, the Roman system, the professional choir singing very beautifully but unintelligibly to a silent congregation. And during this period, he expanded the institutes to about three times their original size. He wrote his first commentary, which was on the book of Romans. He met Melanchthon, another reformer. Melanchthon refers to Calvin as the theologian. He simply calls him the theologian, because Calvin was so outstanding in his ability and his grasp of the Word of God. Well, that was in Strasbourg. The return to Geneva came in 1541 and was to last to his death in 1565. Having banished Calvin, Geneva was in chaos, and the Genevans began to realize what they had lost. And also there were changes in the leadership of the city. The syndics, the governors, the governing council had changed its makeup. One way in which it was changed, one of the syndics actually murdered one of the other syndics, who was then executed for the crime. So in various ways, the leadership of Geneva was changed. Calvin was very reluctant to return. And at one point he says he would sooner die a thousand deaths than go back to Geneva, referring at a later stage to his earlier banishment. He says, being, as I acknowledge, naturally of a timid, soft, and pusillanimous disposition, I was compelled to encounter their violent tempests as part of my early training, and although I did not sink under them, yet I was not sustained by such greatness of mind as not to rejoice more than it became me when, in consequence of certain commotions, I was banished from Geneva. In other words, when they sent him packing, he admits rather ashamedly that he was only too glad to get away from the place. But then the call came for him to return. And he did, only out of a profound sense of duty. Geneva was the last place he wanted to go back to. He says, at length, however, a solemn and conscientious regard to my duty prevailed with me to consent to return to the flock from which I had been torn. But with what grief, tears, great anxiety and distress I did this, the Lord is my best witness. But he did go back, and the Lord greatly blessed his ministry. He took up his exposition of the word from where he'd left off. That was Calvin's view of the ministry of the word, that you expound the scriptures. What else is a minister going to do other than expound the scriptures? And that's what he did. to where he left off. I think it was in 1st or 2nd Timothy, where he left off when he was banished, when he came back. He carried on from where he had broken off earlier. And at first, he preached twice on the Lord's days and alternate weekdays. Then once on the Lord's day and every weekday. And then finally twice on the Lord's day and every weekday, alternate weeks. Whichever way you look at it, he preached a lot. Despite all his natural timidity, he preached with great zeal and power. It's quite astonishing and an evidence of the Lord's working in Calvin and of his calling him to the work of the ministry, that this man, who was naturally so shy and almost retiring in his everyday dealings, when he went into the pulpit, suddenly he came alive and he preached with such fervor and with such zeal by the power of God that the people loved his preaching, especially the French exiles who came to Geneva fleeing the persecution in France. During this period, the population of Geneva doubled. Refugees from Romish persecution came from Spain, Italy, Scotland, England, the Netherlands, Germany, and especially France. You can get some idea of the effect of Calvin's preaching in that this vast influx of people, the Genevans apparently almost competed to show hospitality to these refugees who were fleeing persecution for the gospel's sake. And these various elements lived together in comparative harmony, despite their differences of culture, as the truth of God prevailed by the power of the Spirit. John Knox was in Geneva and preached to the English refugees, the English congregation, for some time. There was also an Italian congregation who worshipped in Geneva. Many of the French who came later returned to France to bear witness to the gospel, especially those who were trained to be ministers of the word, to publicly preach the word, trained by Calvin and his colleagues, and they were instrumental in setting up a huge number of Reformed churches in France. In Geneva itself, church order was established. The various offices of the church, there were pastors to expound the word, to administer the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and to exercise discipline along with the elders. There were teachers who were to teach in the universities and schools. There were elders joining with the ministers, the pastors, in the discipline of the church. And there were deacons who exercised a ministry of compassion to the poor and needy. The ministers met weekly. The presbytery consisted of 5 ministers and 12 elders. In 1545, Edelette, Calvin's wife, bore a son who lived only a short time. But Edelette herself became seriously ill, and after a long period of illness died in 1549. Calvin was overwhelmed with grief, and writing to his friend Pierre Viret, he says, "I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordered, would not only have been the willing sharer of my indigence, as poverty, but also of my death. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never experienced the slightest hindrance. She was never troublesome to me throughout the whole course of her illness. She was more anxious about her children than about herself." Calvin took the responsibility for looking after his stepchildren, Edelette's children, by her first husband. His domestic situation included great distresses. His brother Antoine, who lived in the same house, committed adultery with a servant, a female servant, and it turned out the servant herself had been stealing from Calvin for years. Calvin's stepdaughter, Judith, was also convicted of adultery. Calvin himself suffered from a list of illnesses and was in constant pain all these years. And yet, in the midst of it all, in 10 years, as well as all his preaching, all his visiting of the congregation, and spending time individually with the members of the congregation, which he did, and all the turmoil, all the letter writing, he wrote, kept up a vast correspondence, especially with those who had been sent to preach the word in France in the midst of the persecution. In the midst of all this, he also, within a 10-year period, wrote commentaries on all the New Testament books except the book of Revelation. He worked and wore himself out in the cause of the gospel. During this time, the libertines, those who resented the Reformation in Geneva, they constantly opposed him. They would stir up the mob to insult him. They would spit at him in the street. One time, he entered the pulpit to find a letter that contained a death threat. And he carried on and preached. This timid man, Calvin. On another occasion, an immoral man, one of the libertines, had been excommunicated and refused the Lord's Supper on the communion day when the Lord's Supper was to be administered. This man turned up, armed with his sword and his friends around him, ready to push forward to take the bread and wine. Calvin put his hands over the bread and wine and told them, "You can cut off my hands if you will, before I will give the holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God." Calvin believed that church discipline was worth risking his life for, and he did it. Perhaps some of you have heard of the death of Servetus. Much is made of Servetus, who was a heretic who was burned at the stake in Geneva. Calvin is blamed for this. The fact that Rome burned thousands at the stake is irrelevant. It's dismissed. What about Servetus? Well, what about Servetus? Calvin was only a witness in Servetus' trial. Rome had already condemned Servetus as a heretic because he blasphemed the doctrine of the Trinity. Years before, Calvin had labored to bring the truth to Servetus. He'd spent time seeking to persuade Servetus of the truth of the Word of God. Calvin had warned Servetus never to come to Geneva. He told him, "Don't come to Geneva. If he did, he would be arrested." Servetus blasphemed the Trinity tirelessly, publicly, openly, and endeavoured to subvert the whole constitution of Geneva. He had issued threats against Calvin's life, and even after he was condemned, Calvin toiled for his conversion and went to see him to remonstrate with him. But Calvin did believe that Servetus's crimes were worthy of the death penalty. He did not believe that Servetus should be burned at the stake. He did believe he should be put to death, but in a quicker manner by the sword. Well, Calvin's closing years. His closing years were years when his influence was at its greatest, in the sense that the Lord gave much victory and progress in the work of Reformation. John Knox was in Geneva 1555 to 1559, and he declares that in Geneva he found the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the world since the days of the apostles. In other places, I confess, Christ is truly preached, but manners and religion, so sincerely reformed, I have not seen in any other place. Calvin was a sick man during most of his ministry. Towards the end, added to his various complaints was the fact that he had TB, tuberculosis. As he declined, he sometimes had to dictate his letters and his lectures from his bed, and this he did until he could scarcely speak anymore. As death approached, he gave instructions for his funeral, which was to be simple and without ceremony, and that he was to be buried in a pine coffin and in an unmarked grave. As he was on his last illness, his deathbed, he had a visit from his old friend, William Farrell, who was much older than Calvin. Calvin hadn't reached 55 when he died. In great pain at the end of his days, and often struggling for breath, Calvin frequently was heard uttering Psalm 39, verse 9. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. He died on the 27th of May, 1564, and the whole of Geneva mourned. They had lost someone, and many of them realized this, and some realized it perhaps too late. They had lost someone who wore himself out in their truest interests. Many of the people of Geneva realized that Calvin had loved God and had loved them and was willing to pour himself out in seeking the advance of the true gospel among them. Well, that's a summary of Calvin's life. Then secondly, what Calvin believed about God's sovereignty and how it applied to his life and ministry. First of all, what Calvin believed about the sovereignty of God. Calvin's name is most associated in the popular mind, so far as his name is known at all, with the doctrine of predestination. That's not surprising. The Bible teaches God's absolute predestination. Calvin believed in absolute predestination, and Calvin explained more clearly than anyone before that doctrine. He believed that God was absolutely sovereign. Now, most Christians, most professing Christians, would claim to believe that God is sovereign. If you said to many Christians, is God sovereign over all? They would say yes. But when they are pressed as to the detail of it, they're not quite so sure. If you say, well, if God is sovereign over everything, then that means God has decreed everything that comes to pass, and he has decreed who will be the heirs of salvation and who will not. When it's spelled out in those stark terms, often people will say, well, no, I can't go along with that. That's what Calvin believed, that God was absolutely sovereign over everything, including the salvation of sinners. He says this, we hold that God is the disposer and ruler of all things, that from the remotest eternity, according to his own wisdom, he decreed what he was to do, and now by his power, he executes what he has decreed. He says, fortune and chance are heathen terms, the meaning of which ought not to occupy pious minds. He says, there cannot be a greater absurdity than to hold that anything is done without the ordination of God. He says, the will of God is the supreme and first cause of all things, for nothing happens but by his command or permission. He says, the hand of God no less rules the internal affections than it precedes the external acts, and that God does not perform by the hand of men those things which he has decreed without first working in their hearts the very will which precedes their acts. Let me just explain that. What he's saying is, not only do men do what God has decreed, but God is the actual one who determines that they will want to do what they do according as he has decreed that they will do. In other words, that God decrees the desires of men as well as the outworking of those desires. That God is sovereign over the thinking and willing as well as the doing of men. On the subject of election to salvation and reprobation to ruin, that is God's decree whereby he has chosen who will be saved and determined that others will not be saved. He says, inasmuch as God elects some and reprobates others, the cause is not to be found in anything else but in his own purpose. He quotes Proverbs 16 verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil. In speaking on John 17 verse 6, he says, we see here that God begins with himself when he condescends to elect us. But he will have us to begin with Christ in order that we may know that we are reckoned among that peculiar people. See what he's saying there? He's saying God elects. That's why sinners believe. But in order to know that we are of God's elect, we must proceed first to know Christ. And if we know Christ and that we're in Christ, then we can conclude that we are elected. But the cause is God's election. God's election is that which results in a particular sinner believing. So he says, election is indeed prior to faith, but it is learned by faith. Election is indeed prior to faith, but it is learned by faith. God has from eternity chosen in Christ, those who will be the heirs of salvation. He has decreed exactly who will be brought to faith in Christ and to salvation in Him. But he's saying, if we want to know whether we're one of God's elect, well, we only know we're one of God's elect, not by some mysterious personal revelation of the mind of God, but if we know we have believed on Christ as the scriptures require, then we know that it is only by God's renewing work of the Spirit in us that we would ever have been made willing to trust Christ, and this must be traced back to the sovereign election of God. He also teaches that though God's passing over the reprobate, that is, God's determination not to save some, is as free and sovereign as His election to life of those whom He chooses, yet Calvin recognizes that God has determined that the ruin of the reprobate should manifest His justice. So he says, in the salvation of the godly, nothing higher must be sought than the goodness of God, and nothing higher in the perdition of the reprobate than His just severity. He insists that the wicked who are damned, that they bear the blame for their own damnation. In other words, the decree of reprobation includes within it a decree that they shall be guilty, as indeed the elect are by nature, that their guilt shall not be removed, and that their ruin shall be a display of God's own justice. So God has decreed the reprobate to ruin, but to a ruin that manifests His own justice. So the blessedness of the elect is undeserved. The misery of the reprobate is deserved, both infallibly and eternally decreed by God. So the distinction is to be traced to the good pleasure of God alone. Why is it that two people hearing the gospel, one is brought to repentance and faith in Christ, the other is not and perhaps never is? Who makes the difference? He says God does. Salvation is of God. If you're a believer, it's not because you are naturally superior to those who have heard the gospel as you have and still despise it. You're no superior by nature than those who harden their hearts until they are in hell. The difference proceeds from the sovereign good pleasure of God, whereby, as Romans 9 tells us, He hath mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He willeth He hardeneth. So Calvin believed in the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, and in particular over who will be the heirs of salvation. How much should be said on these things? Well, Calvin says this: let this then be our sacred rule, to seek to know nothing concerning it, that's the decree of God, except what Scripture teaches us. When the Lord closes His holy mouth, let us also stop the way, that we may go no further. On this doctrine of God's decree, he says, what God has said is enough. We must not go beyond what God has said. And yet, he also taught that we must not be silent where Scripture does speak, that we are not to engage in a false modesty to conceal the truth of God's eternal predestination. The Lord Jesus didn't. The Lord Jesus preached to sinners, "No man cometh unto me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Christ taught that. That's the doctrine of election, of man's dependence upon the drawing of God, to be willing to come to the Son. "No man can come to me except it were given to him of my Father." And from that many said, "This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" And from that time many went back from him. Calvin's position is, don't go beyond Scripture, but don't remain silent or set aside what is in Scripture. And the doctrine of God's eternal decree of who will be the heirs of salvation is in Scripture. And if it's in Scripture, it should be openly proclaimed. The doctrine of predestination is not some inner doctrine that only those who are initiated should be exposed to. It's a sign of a cult when there are secret doctrines. The Church of Christ should never have secret doctrines. That's why we believe we should have written creeds declaring to anyone who wants to know, this is what we believe. But sometimes you hear people say, well, the doctrine of election, predestination, it's there, but perhaps if we just keep it under the carpet, you know, it's not for everybody. It is. The whole Word of God is to be openly proclaimed. The Church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth and to uphold the whole counsel of God before men. God has not revealed this truth in His Word in order for us to keep it away, shelved away in a cupboard somewhere. It's meant to be openly declared. But then some applications of Calvin's view of God's sovereignty. Calvin's view of absolute predestination is not fatalism. He believed that man's responsibility was not diminished in any way. The gospel is to be preached indiscriminately to all men. All are to be commanded to repent and believe. All are to be invited in the free offer of the gospel to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we had time, we would be able to show that Calvin believed in a full, free offer of mercy to sinners in Jesus Christ. Man's responsibility is not diminished by his inability. Otherwise, our corruption would make us no longer responsible for our sin. All who hear the gospel are required to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And man is responsible to believe on Christ, to submit to Christ, to govern his whole life in submission to Christ and to the Scriptures, to govern his home, to govern the church, to govern the state, according to the Word of God. Calvin's life shows this. If Calvin, conviction of the biblical doctrine of predestination means that man's responsibility is taken away, how do we explain the fact that he day after day preached the Word of God, that he toiled, that he risked his life, that he wore himself out preaching the Word of God, seeking to bring Geneva into submission to the Word of God? training ministers, sending them to France to risk their lives to preach this gospel. No one evangelized since the apostolic age, perhaps more than John Calvin. Calvin believed that God's absolute sovereignty did not diminish man's responsibility, either in his response to the gospel or in his obligations as an individual in the family, the church, or the state. Then we may also mention how Calvin lived in the light of God's sovereignty. How did he live in the light of God's sovereignty? He lived in submission to God's providence. How did he end up in Geneva? He ended up in Geneva because he submitted to the providence of God that took him there. How did he end up as a preacher and a very able, wonderfully gifted preacher at that? He isn't just a great writer, he was a great preacher that people loved to listen to. How did he end up as a preacher, as a minister of the word? It wasn't because he was a natural man for the limelight. The very opposite is the case. He would have gladly hidden away somewhere. But he accepted that God was sovereign over all and had called him to this work and that he should fulfill it. How did he continue preaching when the libertines threatened his life, when he received death threats from his enemies, when he was told, if you keep preaching, we'll kill you? Well, he believed in a sovereign God who was in charge of all his circumstances, that his responsibility was to fulfill what God had laid upon him and to leave the consequences with God. When on his deathbed he quoted from Psalm 39, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. He believed that God was in control. God was in control of all those illnesses that were taking away his life in the midst of his suffering and his pain. Thou didst it. God was in control, not chance, not luck. And then how Calvin preached in the light of God's sovereignty. He did so in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. He refers frequently to the hidden energy of God, and it showed. Calvin had a great memory. He preached without notes. But we mustn't think that he just went into the pulpit, announced the text, and then launched off. It wasn't like that at all. He studied the scriptures constantly. And the passage he was going to preach on, the reason he could preach without notes, was not because he didn't put the work in beforehand, but because he did, and he had a very good memory, and he could simply preach what he had studied prayerfully of the text of Scripture. And he constantly preached in dependence upon God, because he believed in a sovereign God. He believed that a sovereign God could call a timid young fellow like him to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Then God's sovereignty and how Calvin pastored individuals. We hear of one lady who was dying, and throughout her illness, Calvin visited her every day. This isn't the cold, hard Calvin that you're supposed to believe in. He visited her every day and read from the book of Psalms to her every day. The poor woman was fearful of death. And he told her, God is able to help you. He has already showed you how he is able to help you, what a present help he is in trouble. Calvin believed that pastors should be able to weep with them that weep. In one place he says that if we are devoid of compassion, we are devoid of the Spirit of God. And in writing to another minister who had recently lost his wife through the plague, he relates his own experience in the loss of his own wife. And he sympathizes. But then he draws everything to the providence of God. He doesn't just sympathize, he does that. But he traces everything to the providence of God. And he does that constantly in his letters, to comfort God's people, that their afflictions are not random chance events, but they're ordained of God and for the good of his people. If you don't believe God is in control of everything, in difficult times, if God isn't in control of your afflictions, who is? The truth of God's sovereignty is essential to caring for the people of God in their afflictions. I defy any Arminian, those who believe in free will and don't believe God governs everything, I defy any Arminian to comfort the afflicted people of God without contradicting their Arminianism. There is no comfort in thinking that our circumstances are governed by chance. None. We might indeed wonder at times why God sends particular afflictions to us or to others. But it is an immense comfort that even though we can't always tell why, we know where they come from. And it's God. Calvin understood that. Calvin's belief in divine sovereignty made him an excellent pastor and sympathizer with the people of God. Then we may say Calvin's belief in God's sovereignty meant that he believed in the inspiration of Scripture, meant that he believed the inspiration of Scripture was inerrant but not mechanical. I'll say that again. Calvin's belief in God's sovereignty meant that he believed that the inspiration of Scripture was inerrant, but not mechanical. Let me explain. Calvin, in his writings, strongly emphasizes that Christ is the incarnate Word, that Christ is the center of God's revelation, that God has spoken in these last days by his Son. And he mentions that many, many times. Some of the liberal theologians, those who espouse the view that the Bible is not to be utterly relied on, especially from the school of Karl Barth and others, they try to set this off against the idea of an inerrant Bible, a Bible without mistake. They say Calvin believed that Christ as the incarnate Word was the great revelation of God, and he didn't mess about with puerile ideas of an infallible, inerrant, error-free Bible. That is not the case. For Calvin, there was no difficulty in believing that Christ as the incarnate Word was the supreme revelation of God, and in believing that the truth concerning Christ is inerrantly and infallibly given in the Holy Scriptures. And that's what he believed. He did not believe that the inspiration of Scripture was mechanical. By that we mean the idea of some, particularly Arminian fundamentalists. They believed that the Scripture was simply dictated and that it did not enter through the mind of the human writers. What Calvin believed, and what Reformed people have believed all along, is that God, because he is sovereign over all, did not have to use the human writers as a typewriter, so to speak, but that God governed all the circumstances in which the particular books were written, that God governed all the background, all the upbringing, all the style of the individual writers, so that when inspired by his Spirit, they wrote exactly what God intended to be written as his inerrant, his error-free Word. So, belief in God's sovereignty means that we believe that God governed everything that in any way was instrumental in the bringing about of the written Word of God, so that it is absolutely free of all error. It's quite true. Paul has a different style from John or Peter. But where did that style come from? For Calvin, God ordered everything, including the background and the style of the individual writers of inspired Scripture. Galatians was written to combat a particular heresy affecting the churches in Galatia. Does that mean it came about by chance? No. God ordered that that threat should be there at that time, and that the Apostle Paul would write exactly as he wrote in response to that particular threat. And the result is that although various books of the Bible were written by different human authors addressing various particular situations, the whole result is completely inerrant, completely infallible as the Word of God. To believe all that, you need to believe in a sovereign God who governs everything. And then we may speak of Calvin's belief in God's sovereignty in prayer. Our time has gone, but read his lectures, read the prayers at the beginning or at the end of those lectures. He prayed to the God who governs, who is in control. In his introduction to the book of commentary on the Psalms, he says, "But even when in the midst of doubts, fears and apprehensions, let us put forth our efforts in prayer." People say Calvinism makes you not bother to pray. Rubbish, it's the other way around. What could be more encouraging in prayer than to know that God is in control and can answer? If you believe that God is sovereign, you can pray like the Apostle Paul did. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." If you believe in free will, then God cannot answer you. If you believe that man has an independent will that is beyond the power and reach of God, then you pray to a God that cannot save. It's Arminianism, free willism, that militates against prayer, not Calvinism. God can answer prayer. God does have access to the hearts and wills of men. That member of your family circle who's set against the gospel, who's going to change them if anyone can? If anyone is? Not you. Not some slick evangelist. God. Only God. Calvin understood that. That's why he prayed that the gospel would advance in all the earth. He constantly prayed for the progress of the gospel, because he knew that God could give it. And he believed that our responsibility was to proclaim that gospel far and wide. And he did so. The idea that Calvin, that his belief in absolute predestination was a hindrance to evangelism, is absolute nonsense. Anyone who reads his life would know that it's nonsense. He gave himself to preaching and teaching the Word of God. Well, finally, a closing quotation. Perhaps there are some of you who still have this idea that Calvin, with his belief in sovereignty of God, that reading Calvin isn't everyone's cup of tea. That reading Calvin is for academic theologians, especially Calvin's Institutes, his most rigorous theological work. If you think that, let me ask you one thing. Have you ever tried to read Calvin's Institutes? Have you ever actually started? Or have you assumed that Calvin's Institutes are going to be heavy going? Well, they're not. They're not. So one quote that I hope will at least get you wondering and thinking enough to pick up Calvin's Institutes for yourself. He says concerning the truth of God's sovereignty that it causes gratitude in prosperity, patience in adversity, and a wonderful security for the future. Now that's not difficult, is it? That's Calvin's Institutes. So if you haven't ever made the effort to read Calvin, read Calvin's Institutes. Read his commentaries. Read his sermons. They are not difficult to follow. Later writers are far harder to follow than Calvin himself. Calvin believed in God's sovereignty because the Bible teaches it, and Calvin lived in the light of that glorious truth.